Okay. It's great to be here in Spokane. This is the first time I have been in this part of the state of Washington as an East Coaster and recent transplant. The only thing I've seen of your beautiful state is the I-5 corridor from Portland to Seattle, which is, you know, very nice. But it's great to get to a different part of the state, and it is wonderful to be with you all today. I've brought some of my staff. Jeff Chang, my associate pastor, is here. And then my four pastoral residents. We run a residency program, sort of a pastor training program at Henson. And so I brought my current class of four guys up with me as well. They're all sitting there in the back somewhere, I think. I can see them. So be kind to them while they're here with you today. The thing that I want to talk to you for these next two sessions is something that is near and dear to my heart, but something that I came very late to understanding. It wasn't until I finally got to seminary that I finally encountered this topic of biblical theology, and I never thought I'd write a whole book on it. Some of you might be familiar with Nine Marks. Nine Marks is a ministry that comes out of Capitol Hill Baptist Church and Mark Dever's ministry to other local churches. And if you've read Mark Dever's book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, you'll know that the second mark he talks about is biblical theology. And when Mark talks about biblical theology, Mark is basically talking about systematic theology. Theology that is biblical. Theology that is in accord with what the Bible teaches doctrinally. And so then they came along and asked me to write a standalone book on that mark, biblical theology. And I said, sure, and proceeded to write a book on something entirely different. Decided to write a book on biblical theology in the sense that I want to talk to you about it today. Now, the way I want to get into it is to simply ask the question, why is the Bible so long? Why is the Bible as long as it is? Have you ever considered the simple fact that it sure seems longer than it needs to be? If the point of Christianity is our salvation, then wouldn't the New Testament have been enough? Because that's where we're introduced to Jesus. That's where we're introduced to the atonement. That's where we learn how it is that we can be saved. Actually, if the point of Christianity is our salvation, why do we need the whole New Testament? Wouldn't the Gospels be enough? And why four? Wouldn't one Gospel be enough if really all we need to understand is salvation? And actually, let's you know, pick the Gospel of John. I mean, do we really need the whole Gospel? How about John 3? How about John 3:16? I mean, why do we need anything more than that? That simple statement of the truth of what God has done and what we must believe in order to be saved. In fact, I am the product of that sort of thinking. I'm not actually a Southern Baptist these days. I'm more primarily a conservative Baptist. And if any of you were in Seaside in March for the Conservative Baptist annual meeting, you've already heard this first talk you're going to hear this morning. So feel free to doodle. But I grew up Southern Baptist. I grew up in the church, in the Deep South, the Bible Belt. I grew up in a church that preached the gospel every single week. I grew up in a church that had an altar call every time there was a public service. And the gospel was drilled into me. I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that I needed a savior. And I knew that that savior was Jesus Christ. And so really from a young age, I trusted in Christ for salvation. It sure seemed a better deal than going to hell. And growing up in a very conservative, almost fundamentalist kind of Southern Baptist church in the Deep South, I knew two things were true. Jesus Christ died for sinners, and sinners were going to hell. Those things I got. I was clear on them. I didn't doubt them. But frankly, what was the point of all the rest? What was the point of all the rest of those Sunday school lessons? What was the point of all the rest of the Bible? As far as I could tell, the main point of all the rest was this. Be good. Be good now. You wouldn't want to disappoint Jesus. Then, of course, there was the stuff in the Bible that wasn't even about being good. It was just history about another people that I wasn't, in another time that I didn't live in. What was the point of that part of the Bible? The history, some of the prophets. To me, it was a bit like watching TV. Interesting, mildly entertaining, but basically stuff that happened to other people. It really didn't relate. It didn't connect with me. It seemed entirely irrelevant. Now, by the time I got to high school, that be good message was no longer very compelling. By the time I was in college, I was ready to really throw the whole thing overboard. I was tired of a simple, moralistic Christianity that had a message of salvation and then an imperative to be good. The two never really connected, and I didn't see the point. I had been taught that because I had trusted in Christ, I was saved, I wasn't going to hell. That was done. I didn't need to worry about that anymore. Once saved, always saved. That's another, you know, truism in Southern Baptist circles. And so, frankly, I went away to college with this idea in my head that I either need to actually begin to take Christianity seriously, this be good message seriously, and like be one of those good Christians, or just forget the whole thing. You know, trust that I'm saved, but get on with life. And honestly, the world and the life that the world offered was a lot more attractive to me than that be good message that I had been raised with. I was rooting for the world in this little experiment that I was going to run in college. What pulled me back? Bill just said that it was in college that I was converted. That may be true. Certainly, if I wasn't converted as a child, I was converted in college. If I was converted as a child, Jesus Christ got a hold of my life in college. What pulled me back? Well, it wasn't guilt. It wasn't guilt over any of the things really that I was doing as I pursued an alternative life in the world. No, it was the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit confronting me with the truth of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And that idea of the Lordship of Jesus Christ was a new idea to me. I'd grown up in the church. I'd heard a lot about Jesus as Savior. I'd never really been introduced to Him, this thought of Jesus Christ as Lord. Through the Scriptures, starting with the Gospels, some friends of mine, some older friends that I had met through InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, they began to show me that Jesus Christ was relevant to all of life. That Jesus Christ was not just fire insurance, but He was the sovereign Lord of history. He was the sovereign Lord of this earth. He was the sovereign Lord of me. And that all of life, not just salvation from hell, found its meaning in and through Jesus Christ. That in fact, salvation itself, that whole concept that I was counting on to keep me out of hell, that whole concept of salvation meant far more than merely escaping hell. It meant being brought into a relationship with God, a relationship that changed everything, not just my morals, but the way I understood the world, the way I thought about my purpose and my place in life, the way I understood history and politics, the way I thought about family, relationships with other people. In other words, salvation meant an entirely new, utterly comprehensive change in my worldview. And it began to make sense of everything, and it began to make sense of me in relation to everything. And for that understanding of salvation, for that understanding of Jesus, for that understanding of Christianity, we need far more than John 3:16. We don't need less than John 3:16. But in fact, we need the whole Bible. If we are going, here's my contention in this first talk. If we are going to have faithful churches, if we are going to be faithful pastors, if we ourselves are going to lead faithful Christian lives and disciple others in those faithful Christian lives, we need biblical theology. So let me explain what biblical theology is. What do I mean by that term? I've already said that some people sometimes simply mean theology that is sound, theology that is faithful to what the text says, theology that is biblical rather than unbiblical. And usually when people use that term, like my friend Mark uses it, they're talking about systematic theology. I'm going to assume that everybody in this room already agrees that our theology should be biblical rather than unbiblical. That it should be faithful rather than unfaithful. That it should accord with the truth that Scripture reveals. So what I want to talk about in particular is a different understanding of the term biblical theology. I want to talk about biblical theology in the sense that it's a theology that understands every text, every passage of Scripture in light of the entire canonical text. So a theology that understands every specific text in light of the whole text of Scripture. And then second, a theology that understands that the interpretive key to every text is Jesus Christ. So a theology that reads every text in light of the whole, and a theology that reads every text with a hermeneutical, an interpretive key that is the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so first, reading every text in light of the whole. Biblical theology is canonical theology. Now, I don't mean exactly what academics mean by canonical theology. When you read academic literature and they talk about canonical theology, they're talking about something related, but frankly different than what I want to talk about this morning. What I mean is that while we recognize that there are 66 different books in the Bible, a whole bunch of different authors writing at different time periods, each telling their own set of stories, each giving their own set of instructions, each giving them in their own voice and in their own historical context, we also recognize that the Bible is one book with one author telling one story. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. There is one author, in addition to all the human authors, there is one author, and that is God. And he is telling one story, and that one story is the story of his purposes and his actions to redeem a people for himself. The story not only tells us how to live a life that pleases God, this story actually redefines us, and it redefines the world that we live in. So biblical theology, then, is a reading strategy. When I talk about biblical theology, that's really all I mean in one sense. Biblical theology is a reading strategy. How to read the Bible as a single book with a single plot. God's glory displayed through Jesus Christ. It's about seeing the unity of the Bible in the midst of all of its diversity. It's about understanding that the Bible is not just giving us a series of narratives, but it's giving us a meta-narrative, an overarching story that explains every other story that is inside of it, and every other story that the world offers as an explanation for the meaning of life. It's a story that gives us a framework of meaning that challenges every other alternative framework of meaning that the world offers. Biblical theology is about recognizing that this isn't just a story that I read in Scripture. It's a story that reads me and explains me to myself. Since it begins at the beginning of history in Genesis 1, since it ends at the end of history in Revelation 22, One of the obvious implications of that is that our time, 2013, is contained inside the boundaries of the biblical storyline. It's not an ancient story about what happened back then. It's an incredibly contemporary story about what's going on right now. Because we're inside the boundaries of the storyline. And since it tells us, you know, where we came from, and since it tells us where we're going, it defines us. It changes the way that we think about who we are, and therefore how we're going to live. Everybody, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit more this afternoon after lunch, but just to give you one kind of brief example, I mean, everybody defines themselves, everybody finds themselves inside of a storyline. So we're all Americans, we're sitting here in the 21st century. The primary storyline that most Americans find themselves in, the primary storyline in which Americans find their meaning, find their identity, is what? You tell me. What's the primary story that most Americans are living? The American dream. Right? The American dream is a narrative. The American dream is a story that gives meaning to people's lives, that structures people's lives, that gives them purpose, that gives them identity. That story for everybody starts with having very little, but then working hard and achieving as much as you can. It's a story that pulls into itself themes of consumerism, themes of materialism, themes of progress, themes of identity through success. This is the story that we tell ourselves. This is the story that defines most Americans' lives. Whether they think about it consciously or not, it's the narrative that we're all living in. It's the narrative that's reinforced every time we turn on the television and we watch a sporting event or we pay attention to the ads. It's the story that we're constantly being told in the movies. It's the story that we're being told in the books that we read. It's the story that the newspaper is telling us every single day. Identity through success. Identity through progress. Identity through acquisition. It's the story of America. The Bible tells a really different story. Who are we according to the Bible? Well, you could turn to just one passage and begin to see how this works itself out. Turn over to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world. You just stop right there. To God's elect, strangers in the world. That's a brief little phrase. Literally, you could translate it exiles. And actually, it's really important to recognize that that's the word he uses. Not just strangers, but exiles in the world. In that one phrase, Peter is tying into a whole different storyline of who we are. And that storyline defines us. We are not those who went out and found God, who through great effort and success have achieved a relationship with God. No, we are those whom God found, whom God chose. Those whom God chose out of the world. And so who are we in this world as Christians? Are we people who are citizens of the world, citizens of the American dream, moving ahead with success and progress? No. According to Peter, if we understand ourselves inside the storyline of Scripture, we are exiles. And what do exiles experience? What is common to the life of exiles? Alienation. Suffering. Exclusion. These are big themes that he's going to develop in the rest of 1 Peter. How do we make sense of suffering and alienation in life, in our lives, in this world? Is it a sign that God isn't pleased with us? Is it a sign that God has rejected us? Is it a sign that somehow we're outside of God's favor? Not at all. Not at all, Peter says. How do you know that? Because of the storyline. This is who God's people are. This is who they always have been in the world. He's using single words, but he's tying our story right now back into the storyline of Israel. Chosen by God amongst all the nations to be his special people. And yet, for most of their existence, experienced life in exile, experienced a life of suffering that led them to hope not in the promises of this world, but led them to hope in God. Which storyline are you living inside of? Which story are we telling our people? Biblical theology is a reading strategy that gives us a narrative, a storyline from Scripture itself that begins to completely redefine who we are, where we've come from, where we're going, how we're going to get there. But biblical theology isn't just the whole story of the whole Bible, a canonical reading strategy. It is that. It is also a story with a key, a hermeneutical principle that explains, I believe, the ultimate meaning and significance of any and every text in Scripture. Now, as we should all know by now, if you've been handling God's Word for any length of time, if you've been teaching or preaching God's Word, you know that the most important thing in order to understand the meaning of a passage is context. Location matters, right? It's not just a rule for real estate. It's a rule for interpreting Scripture. Context is king. But if the ultimate context of every passage is the canon as a whole, and if the canon is the story of God's glory revealed through Jesus Christ, then biblical theology is unashamedly Christ-centered. Jesus Christ reveals God's glory. Jesus Christ is not a ticket to heaven, the way he's often presented. I was at a memorial service at my own church, Henson Baptist, last year. I wasn't leading the service. They had invited a guest preacher. The family had invited a guest preacher in. I'm still new. They don't all trust me. And, you know, one of the guys that was sharing got up. Well, the preacher they invited in didn't preach the gospel at all. And so it was left to a family member to try to explain the gospel to all these people that had come. You know, and he got up and in a very well-meaning way said, "I've got my ticket. Jesus is my ticket. I've got my ticket. Do you have yours?" Brothers, Jesus is not a ticket. He is not a ticket to heaven. Jesus is not a means to some other end. No, Jesus is the end. Jesus is the revelation of God. The revelation of God in all of his glory. Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Those verses right there mean something very important to us for the way we read our Bibles. You understand that the author to the Hebrews is not saying that God used to reveal himself through the prophets and the scriptures they wrote, but now he's traded up to a better revelation vehicle, the way we trade up phones or cars or houses. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that since Jesus is the revelation, not a revelation, but the revelation of God, not just a new and improved revelation of him, what that means is that all the other ways that God has spoken to us in the past, the Old Testament and the New Testament, the prophets and the apostles, all of those other ways in which God has spoken to us in the past must be about revealing Jesus to us. Else they do not reveal God at all. Because Jesus is the revelation of the Father. This is far more than saying that Christ is the most important thing that Scripture reveals. It's far more than saying that Jesus is the main point of the Bible. I think most evangelicals would agree with that. Now, biblical theology is convinced that the way we read the Bible is affected by the fact that Jesus is the revelation of God. The way we read Scripture should be in such a way that it brings out Christ, that it reveals Christ, that Christ himself is revealed. We should be Christ-centered. In other words, you can't read a single passage of Scripture correctly unless and until you have thought through and seen how that passage relates to Jesus and his unique work of revealing the glory of God the Father through redemption. You haven't understood the Old Testament teaching on the Levitical priesthood until you've understood how the priesthood relates to Jesus. You've not understood the wisdom of the Proverbs until you've understood how the Proverbs relate to Jesus. You've not understood Amos's cry for justice to roll on like a river until you've understood how that justice relates to Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we've got to find Jesus in every rock, twig, and rivulet in the Old Testament. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that every passage of Scripture, if we're to understand it correctly, if we're to understand it in light of what the Scriptures say about both the Scriptures and Jesus, every passage of Scripture in one way or another is going to relate to Christ. It's going to be about revealing Jesus, his person, and his work. Because Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God. So for example, you're preaching through the Old Testament. I hope you're preaching through the Old Testament. You're preaching through the Old Testament, and you come to 1 Samuel 17. Really famous passage. All of your kids in Sunday school know it. David and Goliath. What's the point of David and Goliath? How are you going to preach it? Is the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 given to us so that we can be courageous like David was? So that we could have faith like David did? Is that the point of 1 Samuel 17? A moral and spiritual and maybe kind of religious lesson for us? If 1 Samuel 17 is just about the importance of courage or the importance of faith, then my question is, what does it have to do with Christians that one of Aesop's fables couldn't teach us? What does it have to do with Jesus? It's not just the Old Testament. It's the New Testament as well. Because behind every imperative, behind every ethical command in the New Testament, there is the foundation of the indicative of the gospel. Which means that you've not understood Peter's instruction that wives submit to their husbands until you've understood how that teaching, that imperative, relates to Jesus. You haven't understood James's teaching on favoritism until you've understood how that teaching relates to Jesus. You haven't even understood Jesus' own teaching on the widow's mite until you've understood how he's using that teaching to reveal himself. I'll say it again. because it's maybe the most controversial thing I say in both of these talks, you have not understood a single passage of Scripture correctly, fully, until you've understood how that passage relates to the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the revelation of the glory of God. Biblical theology is Christ-centered. I want to show you a little video so you can see how another pastor puts this very point.
Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all, while God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we, at the foot of the cross, can say to God, "Now we know that you love me, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's a truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life. Who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," says, "When I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
The Bible is not about you. The Bible is about Jesus. Now that's a much bigger claim than just, you know, Jesus is the center of our theology. Jesus is the main point. But I don't want you to take my word for it or Tim Keller's word for it. I want to use the rest of our time to give you four reasons from Scripture why you should read and teach the Bible through the lens of biblical theology, as I've just described it. Four reasons. First, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. The classic example is found in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus walks along the Emmaus Road with two of his disciples. You know the story. They've left Jerusalem. They are devastated at Christ's death. They've heard some reports about his resurrection, but they're confused. They're not sure what's happened. They're not sure what to believe. And Jesus shows up and begins walking along beside these two disciples. And he says to them there in Luke 24, verse 25, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Jesus, to these disciples walking along the Emmaus Road, declares that the redemptive work on the cross, his suffering on the cross, and then his resurrection was a necessary fulfillment of God's prophetic plan to redeem a people for himself through the Messiah. That's the force of verse 26. Did not the Christ have to suffer? Literally, was it not necessary that the Christ suffer these things and then enter his glory? He says it was necessary, not because there was no other way. He's not making an argument here about the inescapable logic of penal substitutionary atonement. Though I think you can make that argument, and it's a good argument to make, but that's not the argument that Jesus is making here. He's not saying that it was logically necessary. No, he was saying it was necessary because that's the way God had planned it and prophetically revealed it. Where did God reveal that plan? Well, according to Jesus, not just specific prophecies here and there, gleaned from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, but the entire Old Testament. How do we know? Well, he tells us right there, verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now that's a pretty significant statement there, because what's going on, what Luke is alerting us to, is that Jesus moved through every part of the Jewish canon. The three-part division of the Hebrew Bible, the law, that's Moses. The Torah, Genesis to Deuteronomy. The prophets. Now, as English Bible users, we think of the prophets as beginning with Isaiah, you know, and going to Malachi. But that's not what any good Jew would have thought when the word the prophets was used. See, the prophets had a twofold division in the Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible. There were the former prophets, and there were the latter prophets. The latter prophets, well, that's what we know as the prophets. Isaiah to Malachi. But we don't want to forget the former prophets. Who were the former prophets? Those are the histories. Judges. All the way through to 2 Chronicles. All of the prophets, Jesus said, were showing that the Christ must suffer and then enter his glory. And then Luke throws in that last word, that the scriptures, literally the writings, which is the third division of the Jewish Bible, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, the Proverbs, the other wisdom books. He'll make it more explicit a little bit later in this chapter. We'll see it in just a minute. Now, let me just give you one example where Jesus himself saw this. I mean, all of us would love to have been able to listen in to that Bible overview that he gave to the disciples. It would clear a lot of things up for us, I'm sure. We didn't get that. But what we do have is the gospel accounts of all of his ministry. And Jesus didn't just start doing this right here on the road to Emmaus. It turns out Jesus had been doing this kind of thing all along with the disciples. So if you flip back over to Luke chapter 17. Jesus is once again talking about the kingdom of God and its coming. And he says there in verse 22 to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." It's that same language from Luke 24 again. "But first, it is necessary that he suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." And then here's the amazing verse that follows that. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man." Jesus understood that it was necessary that he suffer, necessary that he be rejected, in order to fulfill God's prophetic plan, revealed in the scriptural narrative of the days of Noah. Now, we won't take time now. I've gone back and looked. Right? So you go back to Genesis. You go back to the law's revelation of the days of Noah. And I have not yet found any explicit messianic prophecies there. Not the way Moses wrote it. I haven't found any explicit messianic content in those chapters of Genesis the narrative of the days of Noah. What's Jesus doing? Well, he's doing what he did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He is not drawing an analogy. When Jesus taught the Old Testament, he said all of it was about him. All of it. Not just the messianic prophecies, not just the explicit promises, all of it. Even the narrative of the days of Noah was revealing something about Jesus Christ. Something that it would then be necessary for him to fulfill. In his death, in his resurrection, and in his return. This is what Jesus did. When he read the scriptures and when he taught it to his disciples, he read the Old Testament like it was a book all about him. Now, it's not just what he did with the scriptures. This is the second thing that I want us to see here. It's what Jesus taught about the nature of the scriptures. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now that's a passage that I imagine most of us are really familiar with, particularly if we've done any sort of apologetics, if we've tried to explain to people the significance of the life of Jesus. Most of the time when we come to these particular verses, we use them to point out that Jesus kept the law. And he kept it perfectly. And of course this is really important. And this is part of what Jesus is talking about. Jesus needed to actually obey the law fully. He needed to keep it perfectly. If he himself did not keep the law, if he himself did not obey the law fully, then he would be disqualified as a suitable and acceptable sacrifice for us. But the perfection, the sinlessness of Jesus' life is integral to the gospel. But Jesus is actually saying more than just that in these verses. He's saying much more than just his purpose is to come and lead a sinless life, a life that is in full obedience to Torah commands. No, he says he's going to fulfill the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets. And of course, we don't even need the law to begin to add the prophets for us to begin to realize that something's going on here, because the law, as he's using it here, is more than just specific commandments. It's Torah. It's Genesis. It's the narratives in Exodus and Numbers, as much as it is the specific commands in Leviticus or Deuteronomy. But then he adds the prophets. And of course, the prophets are far more than just specific messianic prophecies. And he says he's going to fulfill all of it. What's he talking about if it's not just mere obedience? Well, Jesus uses a really interesting word there to talk about what he's going to do. I mean, he didn't use the word obey. He used the word fulfill, which certainly can include this idea of keeping the commands of the law, but actually means so much more. Jesus really is saying here that he is going to show what the point of the law and the prophets was all about. Jesus is here in his life and in his ministry and in his death and in his resurrection to show what the trajectory, the end, the purpose of the law and the prophets was. What they were really all about. What's more, he says, not even the smallest detail, the tiniest jot or tittle, is going to pass away until it finds its fulfillment in Jesus. Now see, at that point he's saying far more than just, I'm going to obey the law. He's saying that the very nature of Scripture is such that its function, You know, its purpose, its meaning, and its permanence are all tied to Him and His redemptive work. You see, Jesus is not... How do I want to say this? The Scriptures don't make Jesus. Jesus makes the Scriptures. The Scriptures don't merely reveal Jesus to us. Jesus reveals the Scriptures to us. Jesus, in His life and in His work and in His ministry, gives us really what we need to know in order to know what the Scriptures are all about. The Scriptures find their meaning and their very nature and purpose in the revelation of Him. In John chapter 5, Jesus says something really remarkable along these lines that makes this point. And you see what I'm doing here. I'm trying to show that it's not just that the Scriptures point to Jesus. It's that Jesus is saying, no, the Scriptures find their meaning in Jesus. And without Jesus, we don't know what the Scriptures even mean. And Jesus basically says this in John chapter 5. He's, you know the context. He is arguing with the Pharisees about the Sabbath there in John chapter 5. And they want to know, you know, what testimony do you have? Why should we believe you? And Jesus begins to lay out the testimony that testifies to who He is and why they should believe Him. And He talks about the fact that He's not testifying to Himself. He has other sources that testify in His favor. He talks about John the Baptist's testimony is the last and the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. But then in verse 36, He says this, I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. The very work that He's been given testifies to who He is. And then He says, verse 37, and the Father who sent me has Himself testified concerning me. Where's the Father testified concerning Jesus Christ? Well, the Father has testified concerning Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But then Jesus says something really amazing. You have never heard His voice, nor seen His form, nor does His word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one He sent. Now, if you read through that quickly, you think, yeah, you don't believe in me because you don't believe the Scriptures. But that's not what Jesus says right there. He says just the opposite. Because you don't believe in me, you don't believe the Scriptures. Now, a little bit later in the same passage, He's going to turn it around. He's going to say it the other way. But we don't want to miss this first way that He says it. Because you don't believe me, you have never even heard the voice of God in the Scriptures. You have never understood a single thing the Scriptures said. The Scriptures don't make Jesus. Jesus makes the Scriptures. It is their very nature to reveal Him. Third. So we've seen it's what Jesus does in His own teaching. We've seen that it's what Jesus teaches about the nature of Scripture. But it's not just Jesus. Third, this is what the apostles did. And they apparently learned it from Jesus. So back to Luke chapter 24, a little bit later in the passage, beginning in verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled. It's that same phrase again. It is necessary. It is necessary that everything be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the writings. Then He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So not only there in that section, because we're now right before he's going to ascend to heaven. We're not on the road to Emmaus anymore. It's a little bit later. Not only does Jesus repeat that the entire Old Testament is about him and must be fulfilled, but he opens the apostles' minds so that they can rightly begin to understand the scriptures. And notice that he goes on to say they are going to be authoritative witnesses. Witnesses to what? To what Jesus did? Yes. But that's not all that he says. They are going to be authoritative witnesses to Jesus' fulfillment of the scriptures in the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't, and you notice this, as you read the apostles' writings, as you read the gospels, what are they constantly reminding us of? This was to fulfill what the prophets said. It's this constant theme. It's not Jesus just did these things, though he did them. It is that he did these things to fulfill what God had revealed in the Old Testament. They are witnesses to his prophetic fulfillment of all that had come before. So it was not the apostles' idea to go find Jesus in the Old Testament, as is commonly said. Right? That Jesus isn't really there, but you got these apostles, and they got this new thing going with Jesus, they got this new religion, they've got to somehow validate it, they've got to somehow give it an authoritative basis, and so they go and they find Jesus in the Old Testament. Not at all. They didn't do that even once. This is Jesus' idea. And he opened their minds to see it. He taught them to read the Old Testament this way. And then he gave them the Holy Spirit to equip them to read the Old Testament this way. So that they could be then the authoritative witnesses to his fulfillment of all that God had said and promised. This is what Jesus taught the apostles. We see it right there at the end of Luke 24. And this is what they went on to do. Lots of examples we could go to throughout the New Testament. I want to point out two of them to you. Just two. Where we see the apostles doing exactly what Jesus said that they were to do. So Matthew chapter 2. You can flip over to Matthew chapter 2. Joseph has been warned in a dream by God to flee Israel, to take Mary and Jesus and go to Egypt. And so then in verse 14, Matthew 2, verse 14, we find out what happened after that warning. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now if we stop right there, what does it look like has happened? Okay. Joseph has taken Jesus and Mary and they fled to Egypt. And Matthew tells us that that action, in some way or another, we can talk about exactly how it fulfills it, but in some way or another, that fulfills a prophecy. Right? This is what the prophet has said. That fulfills a prophecy that the day will come when out of Egypt, God will call his son. Turn to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, is the prophecy that Matthew is referring to here. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, and the verses that follows, is not a prophecy. It's just a statement by God of what he had done in the past to rescue Israel. And as we go on, I read a few verses, as we carry on, what we see is that statement is used by God through the prophet Hosea to set up a rebuke for Israel. A rebuke to Israel for her later unfaithfulness. This is what Matthew's quoting. He's not quoting a direct prophecy. He's not even quoting the original Exodus narrative. He's quoting Hosea's characterization of God's earlier historical action to save Israel. And he's saying that this was fulfilled in Joseph's flight to Egypt. All of it, therefore. We're going to understand Hosea 11:1 in its original context. All of it fulfilled in Jesus' flight to Egypt. The original act in Exodus and Hosea's characterization of it fulfilled in the life of Christ. I don't know about you, but that kind of boggles my mind until I see what Matthew has done. Matthew has adopted a comprehensive prophetic understanding of the Old Testament. A comprehensive prophetic understanding of the Old Testament. Not just the obvious prophecies, but the entire Old Testament, including the Old Testament's commentary on the Old Testament, like we see right there in Hosea 11:1. That all of it, in one way or another, is about Jesus. Now, I think we have time, so I'll throw this in for free. I think what Matthew is doing there is pointing out that Israel, the Israel of Jesus' day, remember what's about to happen and who's about to do it, that the Israel of Jesus' day is Egypt. And that the fulfillment of being called out of Egypt isn't when they come back a few years later, it's in the flight. It's in the flight from Israel, which is now Egypt, to Egypt, which has now become the place of safety that Israel should have been for her own Messiah, but is not. I think Matthew is saying something incredibly profound in that verse and what it means that Hosea 11:1 is being fulfilled in what happened there with Jesus. Because remember, what's the context of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1? The context is Israel is about to be rebuked for her unfaithfulness. She's about to be rebuked for her return to idolatry. And so the judgment that comes in Hosea 11 is that Israel, they're going to return to Egypt. They're going to return to a place of bondage. They're going to return to a status of being ruled by a foreign king. And then when we look at the context of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, we realize that that's exactly what happened. That is exactly what has happened. Only it's happened in the land of Israel itself. They are slaves to a foreign king. Herod's not a Jew. They are being treated in a small way in their own land, the way Israel of old was treated in a large way in the land of Egypt. And the Messiah's flight from Israel becomes the fulfillment of that prophecy. Out of Egypt, I will call my son. Filled with irony. Now, you don't have to agree with that particular interpretation. And not all scholars do. But what you can't escape is what Matthew is doing here. Hosea 11, verse 1, and the context around it is fulfilled in the life of Jesus. That requires a comprehensive prophetic understanding of the Old Testament. Second example, the entire book of Hebrews. The entire book of Hebrews. According to the author of Hebrews, chapter 1, the law points to Jesus. Chapter 2, angels point to Jesus. Chapter 3, Moses points to Jesus. Chapter 4, the promised land points to Jesus. The Sabbath points to Jesus. Chapter 5, the high priest, all about Jesus. Chapter 7, Melchizedek, all about Jesus. The entire priesthood, actually, all about Jesus. Chapter 8, the tabernacle, points to Jesus. Chapter 9, the sacrifices, they all point to Jesus. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, you begin to realize that the entire history of Israel points to Jesus. By the time you're done with the book of Hebrews, it is hard to find something of any significance in the Old Testament that doesn't in one way or another reveal Jesus, who reveals God. When the apostles read the Old Testament, they thought they were reading about Jesus. So when they wrote the New Testament, they wrote it as the inerrant witness to Jesus' fulfillment of not just one Old Testament verse here or there, but as the fulfillment of all that God had said and done. But here's the real kicker. And this is the fourth and last thing that we're just going to briefly talk about before we break for lunch. Here's the really amazing thing. The apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, they say that we should read the Old Testament this way too. This is how we, New Testament believers, should read and teach the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, very, very familiar passage to all of us. But as for you, Paul writes to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, once again, I've taken us to a classic text that we often use for other reasons. This is the text that we all go to in order to affirm and to explain the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture. But what I just want to suggest to you one more time is that there's actually more going on here than that. Paul tells Timothy to continue in what he's learned from the Scriptures, the purpose of which Scriptures, was to make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's really specific. Now you realize that when Paul writes this, the New Testament doesn't exist yet. Paul is talking about the Old Testament. Not only is the Old Testament able to make us wise for salvation, Paul tells us New Testament believers, not apostles, just ordinary New Testament believers like Timothy, that the purpose of the Old Testament is to reveal salvation to us through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are to continue to read it to that end. Many people want to claim that the reason that the apostles were able to read the Old Testament the way they did is this idea of sensus plenor, that they had this special gift from the Holy Spirit, that they were able to see things that really isn't there, but the Holy Spirit kind of revealed it to them. When I say it's not really there, it's not really there in the grammar. It's not really there in the text. It's not really there in the original context. But the Holy Spirit kind of opens their eyes and gives them this x-ray vision, and they're able to see something that the rest of us can't see, and they write it down in the New Testament, and that's how you get some of these crazy passages like Matthew chapter 2. And I would suggest to you that according to Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, nothing could be further from the truth. According to Paul, Timothy, and therefore I think guys like you and me, should be reading the Scriptures in just this way. As the written record of God's revelation of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. To read the Old Testament merely as the history of Israel. To read the Old Testament merely for moral lessons, which they give. To read the Old Testament merely as a timeline that gets us to Jesus is to misread the Old Testament. Because it's to mistake its very purpose. Ordinary Christians, guys like you and me, who have the same spirit that the apostles had, should read and teach and preach the Old Testament the same way the apostles did, as a single book. It's all about Jesus, telling a single story about God's plan to redeem a people for himself through the judgment of his Son, and then the accomplishment of that plan through Jesus Christ. There is no other revelation of God than Jesus Christ. He is the and the only revelation of the Father, as he is held out to us in the new covenant. There is no other mediator between God and man than the sole mediator that is Jesus Christ. And so, brothers, as we preach, as we teach, as we lead our Bible studies, as we do one-on-one discipling, Jesus Christ must be our goal every time we open the Scriptures. For there is no other revelation of salvation than Jesus. We must be biblical theologians. And I trust that by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we will be.